Our passage this morning is the one we read earlier on, Acts chapter 7, verse 54, to chapter 8, verse 4. It's a few weeks, of course, since we were in this book of Acts. The passage which we considered last time contained Stephen's speech to the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish council in Jerusalem. And while that certainly wasn't dry or boring, as a speech, and a lengthy speech at that, it inevitably made certain mental demands upon us as readers and interpreters. We had to work out what Stephen was doing exactly. We had to follow where he was going. We had to trace carefully his lines of argument. It was that sort of a passage that we were looking at. Well, this passage that we're looking at this morning could hardly be more different. There are no lengthy speeches here. There are no sweeping surveys of Israel's history here. This passage is dramatic. This passage is action-packed. After the calm of the council meeting, we are now plunged into this whirlpool of sights and cries and emotions and events. And within this whirlpool then, I think we can detect three focal points. There's a standing, there's a stoning, and there's a scattering. And I emphasize those three not because they all conveniently begin with the same letter, but rather because Luke himself uses each of those three words twice. So the word standing then, that's there in verse 55, and it's there again in verse 56. The word stoning is there in verse 58, and it's there again in verse 59. And the word scattering is there in chapter 8, verse 1, and it's there again in chapter 8, verse 4. And it seems to me then that by this triple repetition, Luke himself here is flagging up these three words as focal points here in our passage. So let's look at them each in turn. So first of all then, the standing. So as our passage begins then, I think we see something of Luke's narrative skill being displayed. There's almost a cinematic quality to this. It's as if as he begins in verse 54, the camera is on Stephen's audience. Stephen himself is out of view at this point. The camera is on Stephen's audience. And of course, it's a grim and formidable picture. Stephen's audience is enraged. Stephen's audience is grinding its teeth. In 1998, Paul Gascoigne was playing for Glasgow Rangers, and he was playing in a match against their great rivals, Celtic. And Paul Gascoigne scored a goal, and he was understandably jubilant at scoring the goal, but he chose to go and celebrate it by running over to the Celtic fans and pretending to play a flute in front of them. The Celtic fans, of course, are predominantly Catholic, and the flute is traditionally a loyalist symbol. To call it insensitive is something of an understatement. And I remember seeing a photo then, or perhaps more than one photo, capturing those Celtic fans in that moment, there above Paul Gascoigne, who was on the touchline, and they're all looking down on him. And I just remember then their faces contorted with fury, arms flapping wildly, fists being shaken, obscene gestures being made. Well, if those Celtic fans were first century Jews, they would probably also have ground their teeth. Because that then had the same kind of associations in Jerusalem in the first century as the postures and gestures those Celtic fans were making in 1998 in Glasgow. And so this opening shot then in verse 54 is pretty terrifying. But then as Luke starts to move the camera in verse 55 from Stephen's audience to Stephen himself. We're expecting to see the poor man cowering, aren't we? We're expecting to see him reeling. We're expecting to see him completely unnerved by the intensity of the hostility of this Sanhedrin. But that's not what we see. Stephen isn't cowering before these enraged religious leaders. He's actually quite oblivious to them, isn't he? He isn't even looking at them. There they are, just a few feet away from him, in uproar, grinding their teeth, absolutely outraged by him. And there he is, just staring up into the sky, as if they're not even there at all. And it's quite brilliant then, the way Luke juxtaposes here the rage of the Sanhedrin on the one hand, and the complete distractedness of Stephen on the other hand, which raises the question then, well, what's distracting him? Well, this is what's distracting him. At this moment, he's having a vision. At this moment of all moments, as the Sanhedrin is so full of anger and antagonism, Stephen is having a vision. It's a Trinitarian vision, you'll notice. That is to say, all three persons of the Holy Trinity are involved. So the vision is activated by God the Spirit. We're told that Stephen saw this vision being full of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the one who makes it happen. He, as it were, projects this vision onto Stephen's eyeballs. But then again, the vision is dominated by God the Father, and specifically then the Father's glory. He saw the glory of God. And as we always find in the Bible, there's an unwillingness here, isn't there, to flesh out what that actually means. What does it mean, Stephen saw the glory of God? It's a bit like John in Revelation 4, and he sees the throne in heaven. And he gives us all those details about the throne, the rainbow and the sea of glass and the elders surrounding it and the four living creatures surrounding it and all the rest of it, all these details. But of course, the real detail we want to know is, well, who's sitting on it? And there's just one little sentence. The one seated on it had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, which doesn't really tell us all that much at all. And again, this unwillingness to probe, because there's something so awesome, so intense, so unearthly about the glory of the Father. It's inexpressible. Yes, we're told Stephen saw the glory of God. But beyond that, we creatures of the dust may not probe. So the vision is activated by God the Father, by God the Spirit. It's dominated by God the Father. But then notice the vision is crowned by God the Son, or Jesus, as he's described in verse 55. His presence then is the crowning detail, the climactic touch, the key to the purpose and meaning of this vision. Why do I say that? Why is it Jesus' presence here that's the key to the purpose and meaning of this vision? Well, the vision itself kind of draws attention to Jesus, doesn't it? By portraying him in a rather surprising way. What's surprising? Well, the fact that Jesus is standing, of course. Most New Testament material on Jesus' present heavenly existence is shaped by one very influential Old Testament verse. It's Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And that verse then is foretelling the moment of Jesus' ascension. It's prophetically looking forward to Jesus' ascension. And of course, it's doing so in terms of an enthronement. Sit at my right hand. Jesus sitting down in the Father's presence. And as I say then, that verse shapes most of the New Testament's material on the present existence of Jesus. Peter has quoted that psalm, hasn't he? On the day of Pentecost. And presented Jesus then as a sitting person there in heaven. And yet here, in this vision, Jesus isn't sitting. he's standing. It's surprising, and it seems to suggest then that the purpose and the meaning of this vision must centre on this surprising detail. Why is Jesus standing? Well, lots of suggestions have been made as to why Jesus is standing here. And many of those suggestions have an immediate attractiveness about them. The idea that perhaps Jesus here is standing to vindicate Stephen. Stephen's being falsely accused by the religious leaders. Jesus is standing up before the Father to vindicate Stephen. Or then again, the suggestion that Stephen is standing up in order to welcome, Jesus is standing up in order to welcome Stephen home. Stephen's about to die, of course. And Jesus is kind of getting ready to usher him across the threshold into heaven. And those are all very attractive suggestions, but I think ultimately they are unsatisfactory for two reasons. Reason number one, the vision is likely to be for the sake of others rather than for Stephen's own sake. The vision is likely to be for the sake of others rather than for Stephen's own sake. You see, it's not unique, this, within the Bible. Someone having a vision and for the formula to be used that Stephen uses in verse 56 about the heavens being opened. That's quite a familiar biblical formula. So think of Ezekiel, and of course his book is full of visions, and Ezekiel 1:1 begins with this phrase about the heavens being opened, and so Ezekiel saw what he saw. Or Revelation 4:1, John sees a door being opened in heaven, and that's how he's able to see his visions. Or again, Revelation 19:11, again, this formula, this phrase, the heavens being opened, enabling John to see these visions. In fact, even in Acts, we have another example. In Acts 10:11, Peter has his vision of the sheep being let down. And again, this phrase is used, the heavens were opened for Peter. And of course, all those individuals then, Ezekiel, John and Peter, they all experienced those visions as prophets, essentially, didn't they? They experienced them not for their own comfort or their own challenge, their own warning. They experienced them for the sake of others. Ezekiel for the Israelites of his day. John for the seven churches of Asia. Peter for the Christian church at that momentous moment when it was grappling with the question, is the gospel for the Gentiles? And so Peter receives this vision, the gospel is for the Gentiles, in order that he can then relay that to others as he subsequently does. And it seems likely then that the same is true of Stephen here. That when this phrase is used, the heavens were opened, it's placing this in the same category as those others. This isn't just a private little experience to help Stephen through his death. Stephen is receiving this as a prophet for the sake of others. And that's why he immediately relays it. There's no point in him telling the people around him what he's seeing if it's just for him. But in verse 56, he says, behold, this is what I can see. It's almost as if this is actually the concluding part of Stephen's speech. He's given this long speech to the Sanhedrin. He's about to be curtailed in that speech. But before he is, he has this concluding sentence. And it's for them as much as the rest of the speech has been for them. And then the second reason is this. In the Bible, standing is sometimes associated with a particular role. In the Bible, standing is sometimes associated with a particular role. And that role is judging. Judging. So, for instance, in Isaiah 3:13, we're told there that the Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. In the Greek Old Testament, it's the same word that we have here. Or in the New Testament, we have that verse at the end of James, James 5:9, where James says, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Again, the same word that we have here in Acts 7. And so I think this is a situation. Stephen, you see, has given this long speech, hasn't he? And he's got to the point in verses 52 and 53 where he's really devastatingly denounced his audience. He has denounced them as betrayers, as murderers, as law breakers. Which raises the question, well, does that mean anything? Are there any consequences for these people of their betrayal, their murdering, their law breaking? And here now Stephen is saying, yes, there are consequences, there's a judgment. There's a judge. Jesus will avenge your behavior, he's saying to his audience. He may not have done so yet. You may still be living comfortable lives in Jerusalem as the religious establishment here. Months may have gone by since you crucified Jesus and nothing's happened to you, but it will. Jesus will judge you. I can see him standing in the posture of judgment, ready to avenge your wicked behavior. Well, just before we move on, I suppose we could just then say, well, that's fine then. We understand the vision now. Let's move on to our second point. But let me just apply this to you. And you might say, apply this to me. Well, it doesn't apply to me. After all, I'm not like these people that Stephen was addressing here. I'm not a murderer like them. Jesus, the judge, standing at the door, holds no fear for me because I'm not like these people. But let me put this question. How do you know that Jesus' judgment will just be confined to murderers on that day? You see, Jesus himself, in his teaching, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, didn't he, that even unjustifiable anger against another person, that is organically connected to murder. He wasn't saying it's as serious as actually taking someone's life, but it's on the spectrum. It has the same germ within it. But what if Jesus judges that on the last day, at the end of history? Your anger against people when there's been no proper reason for that anger. Then, of course, once we start consulting the Sermon on the Mount, actually, that opens a whole can of worms, doesn't it? Because there in the Sermon on the Mount, not just unjustifiable anger, but looking lustfully at a woman is condemned by Jesus. Harboring an unforgiving attitude is condemned by Jesus. What if Jesus judges those things at the end of history? I'm saying that this is tremendously solemn for all of us, what Stephen is saying here. This vision of Jesus as a judge, it's not just solemn for these religious leaders, it's solemn for all of us. There is a judge, Stephen is saying, who will one day examine and expose and repay all your behavior in this life. His name is Jesus. And he's standing ready to do it. And you might say, but he was standing then. In Stephen's day, he was standing in James's day. That was 2 millennia ago. There's been no judgment yet. To which we'll let Peter respond. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The standing. Secondly, notice with me the stoning. The stoning. Sadly, this message of judgment, that there is a judge called Jesus, it doesn't solemnize Stephen's audience, does it? Stephen's audience only ratchets up its anger a notch or two in response to Stephen's concluding message. to the point then that in verses 57 and 58, these religious leaders, they charge at Stephen. They expel Stephen from their city, and they then proceed to throw stones at Stephen. And that then is how Stephen dies, under this barrage of missiles being propelled at him by these religious leaders. But I just want to notice here how Stephen himself pictures his own death in verse 59. It's very beautiful, isn't it? He pictures his death there in verse 59 as a kind of entrusting of his spirit into the hands of Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, that part of me that cannot die, that inner personality with its intellect and its emotions and its reflective faculties, with its particular temperament and sense of humour. Lord Jesus, I'm entrusting that, I'm entrusting my spirit into your hands to rid it of all its imperfections, all its flaws, all its sins that presently impair it, and to take it into your own very presence, Lord Jesus, and to commune with it there until the day comes finally, Lord Jesus, when you will raise my body and will reunite that spirit with my risen, glorified body. That's what Stephen is saying here, isn't it? He's picturing his death as an entrusting of his spirit into the hands of Jesus Christ. But you might say, well, hang on a minute. This is a bit of a change of tune, isn't it, from what we were saying a couple of minutes ago. A couple of minutes ago, we were saying that Jesus is one day going to be the judge. And he's going to judge not just murders and really extreme stuff like that, but he's going to judge all sinful behavior. And yet now we have a man who is dying and saying so beautifully, so affectionately, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Well, how can Stephen do that? Isn't Jesus going to judge his sins as well? Is Stephen some super saint that has never been unjustifiably angry with someone else, has never looked lustfully at a woman, has never harboured an unforgiving attitude, has never sinned? How for Stephen can Jesus be a source of hope in death rather than a source of terror? Well, let me explain. It's not that Stephen is a super saint who has never messed up in his life. Of course Stephen has. Every human being has. That's not the explanation. This is the thing. You see, it's often pointed out, isn't it? I'm sure you've heard this. It's often pointed out that Stephen is not the first person to picture his death in these terms. Of course, Jesus had pictured his death in very similar terms. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But too easily on that basis, I think, we jump into been obsessed with how similar these two deaths are. But actually, I will put it to you that the comparison serves to highlight a huge contrast. You see, Jesus only arrives on that cross on Good Friday, Jesus only arrives at the point where he can say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, after he has first said some other things, some very different things, some very terrible things. Words like, my God, why have you forsaken me? To put it another way, there's a whole additional dimension to Jesus' death. As well as the external horrors of the cross, the nails and the bleeding and the suffocation, indeed eclipsing the external horrors of the cross, There are these internal horrors, aren't there, within his very soul, which he is expressing in words like those words I quoted just now from Psalm 22. Why then? Why in Jesus' death these internal horrors? Why, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, the answer is because on that cross, Jesus has become Stephen's substitute. Jesus is being punished for all the time Stephen has messed up. Jesus is experiencing the full force of divine justice against every single sin in Stephen's life. That's why there are these horrors taking place within Jesus' soul. And that's why, even though Stephen is a flawed man, he can now die without fear, viewing Jesus not as a hostile judge who will ruthlessly avenge his sins, but as a loving guardian who will tenderly receive his spirit. You see, Stephen's sins have already been avenged. They've already been finally and fully dealt with. Jesus at the cross received Stephen's sins and carried them as far away as the east is from the west. And because of that, he can now receive Stephen's spirit and cherish it and protect it until the day of resurrection. And again, let me apply this to you this morning. You see, on that cross, Jesus didn't just become Stephen's substitute. He became the substitute of all those who would trust in him. And you can trust in him this morning. And if you trust in Jesus Christ, then like Stephen, you can die without fear, just placing your spirit into the hands of your Saviour. Isn't that a beautiful way to die? Isn't that a great thing to be able to die like that? And by the way, this is how Luke can use that apparently inappropriate phrase at the end of verse 60. When he had said this, he fell asleep. It just seems so out of place, doesn't it? I mean, we might use that kind of language of someone who dies lying comfortably in a hospital bed, or someone who dies sitting comfortably in an armchair by their fireside. We might say, yeah, they just fell asleep. But Stephen doesn't. Stephen dies being pummeled violently by pieces of rock. How does he just fall asleep? How can Luke say that? In what sense is Stephen's death a peaceful, serene death? Is Luke saying that something magical happened here and Stephen just somehow didn't feel the stones? Not at all. Stephen felt the stones all right. And they would have hurt. And he would have gasped and shrieked as blow after blow hit him. This death was brutal. It was messy. It was gruesome. But you see, Stephen's death was peaceful in this sense. Stephen's death propelled him into a state of happiness with Christ, awaiting vindication and glory on the last day. You see, millions of people die peacefully, as we view it. They die in the hospital bed or in the armchair or whatever it might be. But actually, there's nothing at all peaceful about their deaths, because their deaths propel them into a state of torment, awaiting disaster, condemnation on the last day. Stephen died violently, as we view it, but it was really peaceful, because his death propelled him into a state of happiness with Christ, awaiting vindication and glory on the last day. What will your death be like? If you're trusting in Jesus Christ, then whatever its external circumstances, it will be a peaceful death. You might die suddenly, without any preparation. You might die with your mental faculties having been taken away by dementia, having been befuddled by powerful pain-killing drugs. You might die having been comatose for several months. It might not be a nice death at all, as others would see it. But if you're trusting in Christ, it's a Stephen-like death. It's a placing of your spirit into the hands of Jesus. It's a falling asleep. It's what we sang just now, isn't it? He who dies believing dies safely through his love. Might be messily, might be brutally, might be horribly as other people would view it, but it's safe if you're trusting in Jesus Christ. So we've seen then the standing, the stoning. Thirdly, the scattering. The scattering. Notice then in our passage three things flow from Stephen's death. First of all, the burial of the martyr. Stephen, in verse 2 of chapter 8, is buried. And by the way, it's notable, isn't it, that he's buried with great lamentation. And if you're tempted to challenge that and challenge these men who are burying him, tempted to say to them, look guys, why are you lamenting? Don't you know Stephen's gone to heaven? Don't you know he died putting his spirit into Jesus' hands? Don't you know that he's a believer? This is something to celebrate, not lament. If you're tempted to do that, then you need to read your Bible a bit more, I suggest. Because it's true that, according to the Bible, we don't grieve as others do. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But if we don't grieve like others do, that implies we do grieve. Yes, our grief as believers when a believer dies is significantly modified, isn't it, by the knowledge that their spirit has been received by Jesus Christ and their body will one day be raised by Jesus Christ. But it's grief nonetheless. Jesus wept at Lazarus' graveside, knowing that in just a few minutes, actually, Lazarus was going to be living again. Paul says in Philippians 2:27, that Epaphroditus' remarkable recovery from the brink of death spared him, Paul, from sorrow upon sorrow that he would have experienced had Epaphroditus died. In fact, I would suggest that as Christians, we're not just permitted to grieve. We must grieve. Grief isn't just permitted, it's proper, isn't it, in the face of death. Until the day comes that this vile consequence of the fall, this vile enemy has finally been destroyed and placed under the feet of Jesus Christ, until that day comes, and it hasn't yet come, it's right that we should lament and we should protest this horrible, horrible thing that wasn't meant to be part of God's creation. The burial of the martyr. Second thing that flows from Stephen's death, the persecution of the church. So there's this wave of persecution that begins there in chapter 8. And it's fleshed out a bit in verse 3 in terms of imprisonment, men and women being dragged off to prison. Notice that now it's not just the public activity of the Christians that is being targeted. I mean, previously there's been a bit of persecution. Peter and John initially were put in prison, then all the apostles were put in prison, but that was in response to their public preaching. But now you'll notice it's their private gatherings are being targeted. There are these house-to-house raids going on. So these house groups, these gatherings of Christians in homes are now being targeted. So there's this wave of persecution. But then the third thing that flows from Stephen's death, the advance of the gospel. The advance of the gospel. And the gospel advances in two ways, I think our passage says. It says that it advances in one way implicitly, or the passage says it implicitly, but it also talks about another way explicitly. So the implicit thing is this, the conversion of Saul. I think our passage suggests, doesn't it, that Saul's conversion flowed from Stephen's death. Of course, Saul's conversion isn't recorded yet. That's not until later on. But Luke kind of almost writes awkwardly, doesn't he? He's so keen to stress that Saul was there. I mean, he says in verse 58 that the witnesses laid their garments at Saul's feet. We don't really need to know that. I mean, we're not told anybody else who was involved in this. And then verse 1 of chapter 8, Saul approved of his execution. Again, it just seems like a bit of a redundant kind of detail. But Luke is stressing, I think, Saul's presence here on this day in order to establish this connection that the later conversion flows to some degree at least from this death. I think that's also the significance of Stephen's prayer in verse 60. Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Now again, we have a similarity there with Jesus' death, don't we? He prayed for the forgiveness of his crucifiers. But of course, that comparison is suggestive, because we know, don't we, from the Passion accounts that Jesus' prayer for his crucifiers was answered, at least partially. We know that there was at least one crucifier who was forgiven, that centurion, who recognized Jesus and recognized this was the Son of God and seemingly became a believer on that day. And he was a crucifier then who became a believer, and as a believer, of course, would have been forgiven by definition for his part in the cross of Jesus. And when then we have Stephen uttering a similar prayer here at his death, we're probably meant to look for a similar consequence. Well, Jesus' prayer was answered. How's Stephen's prayer answered? And Luke's saying, this is how Stephen's prayer was answered. This man Saul was forgiven. The sin wasn't held against him because he became a believer. And all his sins were forgiven, including his role in the death of Stephen. And by the way, I don't think we should think that Saul was just a kind of minor figure in this, or that's just where they left the coats. Actually, there's something deeply symbolic, I think, about them putting the garments at the feet of Saul. On other occasions, Luke has told us, isn't he, about things being placed at people's feet. The money that Barnabas brought from the sale of his property, that Ananias and Sapphira brought from the sale of theirs, they laid it at whose feet? The apostles' feet, at the leader's feet. And probably similarly here, these garments were laid at Saul's feet because he was the leader here. He was actually initiating this. He was organizing this. But he was forgiven because he became a believer in Jesus Christ. And so there implicitly we have the advance of the gospel. But then of course there's another detail where we have explicitly the advance of the gospel. The scattering of believers. Verse 1, we're told that they were scattered that day. And even there Luke's using very suggestive language. They were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. It takes you back to chapter 1 verse 8, doesn't it? Jesus saying, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria." So here we have the program that Jesus had set out already being followed. And then verse 4, those who were scattered went about preaching the words. And so it's a remarkable thing then that here we have this dreadful death, the first martyrdom in the Christian church, and yet from it flows the advance of the gospel. A man being converted, and of course that man who was converted becoming himself a massive instrument of the advance of the gospel, and then people being scattered from Jerusalem and taking the gospel to new regions. I say it's remarkable, but I suppose in some ways it's not remarkable at all, is it? It's precisely what we should expect. Is it not in the DNA of this gospel that it works through death? How is there a gospel at all? Because of a death. How is the gospel advanced? Through death. And that sounds very dramatic, but of course it becomes clear in the New Testament it's not necessarily just through actual death that the gospel advances, but through all the struggles and trials and frustrations and toil that we might kind of subsume under the heading death. So for instance, you go to Philippians 1, and Paul isn't being killed there, but he's in prison, and he says, doesn't he, to the Philippians, "My chains have served to advance the gospel." Again, you have then advance flowing from, not death in that case, but certainly struggle, toil. Or Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, saying how he delights in his weaknesses. Again, it's not actual dying, and we don't know precisely what the weaknesses he's referring to are, but some kind of physical, mental weaknesses. But he says that I delight in them because the power of Christ rests on me in those weaknesses. Again, advance, fruit through toil and struggle. And that's always how it's going to be, isn't it? And that's always how we don't think it's going to be. We kind of think, well, if our church is going to be effective evangelistically, we need to be big and we need to have lots of resources, lots of money, lots of sophisticated technology, and that's how we'll be effective evangelistically. And the New Testament keeps saying, no, advance comes through death, it comes through struggle, it comes through small and impressive things. Individually, we might think, if I'm going to be effective for God, I need to be a big personality and I have to have lots of talents and I need to be a somebody. And again, the New Testament says, no, it's through weakness, it's through struggle, it's through scenes like this terrible scene in Jerusalem that my gospel advances. We need to learn this lesson, don't we? When I am weak, then I am strong. Stephen was terribly, terribly weak here. And yet in dying, it was his most effective moment ever. Saul's converted. The gospel goes to Samaria and Judea. And it's when we're at our weakest that we too will be at our strongest. Amen.